This past week, I was reading a book by Skye Jathani. The title kind of intrigued me. The title was Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. In one of the parts of the book, he writes about meeting with college students, Christian college students, at a large university, except these students were different. They met in an underground safe house during the week. They called it the House of Despair. And they were struggling, tremendous struggles and difficulties with a life of faith in this world. And so the group was known for being abusive of alcohol, drugs, promiscuous sex, and raw language. That was the way the group was known. And so what happened with Jathani is he wanted to ask them a series of questions. And so he did. The first question he asked was, how many of you were raised in a Christian home? And virtually every kid there put their hand up. And then he asked them, how many of you attended a Bible-centered church? And they all put their hand up again. That was intriguing to him. And so he began to have discussions with them and questions. And he found something out that really alarmed him. Not one single student that he interviewed or talked to, not one, ever said to him, even when he tried to lead them in questions, God loves me. Not one. He writes this then. He says, I did not blame the students for this failure. Somewhere in their spiritual formation, they were taught either explicitly or implicitly that what mattered was not God's love for them, but how much they could accomplish for God. That night, I finally understood why they called it the House of Despair. He goes on in the book and said, we begin to doubt God's love for us two different ways. One, when we are the victims of evil. Whenever something terrible happens to us, it's catastrophic to us, we begin to doubt whether God really loves us or not. And then secondly, he says, when we are the agents of evil. In other words, I've done something so terrible that God couldn't possibly love me anymore. It's interesting, though, when we think about the first one, God never promised us in the Word of God that we would live a life untouched by evil. In fact, in the Word of God, we're reminded over and over and over again that evil is pervasive. It's everywhere. It's all around us, and it will affect each and every one of us. The other thing is, in the Word of God, we see over and over again that there's nothing you can do that could ever possibly separate you from the love of God. Let me just give you examples. Adam and Eve. Now, you talk about somebody who did something that's kind of catastrophic. This is it. They sinned, and that's why you sin. And that's why I sin. That's why we all sin. That's why everybody sins and always has. An enormous consequence on the human race. And God never stopped loving them. God shows up and says, Adam, where are you? I want the relationship. He tells Eve, look, I love you so much, I'm going to put a plan into play. What I'm going to do here is through your seed, I'm going to win you back to me. And we know that seed is Jesus Christ. Think of Noah. You know, 100 years building the ark, and he gets to have his whole family on board, and when it's all done and they're finally delivered and everybody else is gone, Noah goes in a drunken stupor, completely naked in front of his family. But God kept loving him, honored everything that he said to him. Think of Moses. Moses, even before he got involved in ministry, murdered an Egyptian. And then, at the end of his ministry, he got so upset with the way the people were, and if you read the book of Numbers, you'll know why. But he got so upset, he struck the rock, remember, with the stick. And there were consequences to his sin, but not to God's love. In fact, when Jesus Christ shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two characters that show up with him are who? Moses and Elijah. Think of David, a man described as after God's own heart. What kind of man was David? Well, he committed adultery. But it's worse than you think. He not only committed the adultery, then David orchestrated the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. David went on even after he was king and God said, don't take a census. And David said, I think I'll take it anyway. God never stopped loving David at all. Think of Peter. You see, we think of that ourselves. Think of Peter. He denied the Lord to a servant girl 3 times. I don't know who he is. I have no idea who he is. And finally, the last time, the implication is he swore. And I don't know who that blankly blank is. Remember, Jesus reconciled with him and asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Because I love you." You see, this is paramount to us as people living as sinners in a fallen world. God loves you. He always has. He does right now. He always will. This is so important to God because it changes everything about your life when you finally are convinced that that's true for you. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Verses 35 to 39, to me, might be the greatest verses ever put together in the Bible. If you really think about these verses, at least for me, it gives me goosebumps. These verses imply something so amazing, so astounding, so wonderful, that I can bank my life on these verses. It's an interesting thing. This is an infomercial. This is a sales demonstration. That's what he's doing. Remember way back when, and they had, this is a while for you, but they had Crazy Glue come out. You remember that? And they had a guy, and they put a dab of glue on a construction helmet. And then the guy hung from a beam. They just hung the guy from a beam with a dab of glue. And the idea was, this glue is, and by the way, I've used that since then. I think there was a big magnet in the helmet, and that's how he was hanging there. But the idea was, a little drop of this stuff, and the only place that stuff works like that, by the way, is if you get it in your fingers, you don't. But the whole idea was, it makes all the difference in the world if you just use this. That's what Paul's saying here. This will make all the difference in your life. God loves you. He always has. He always will. There are no conditions to God's love whatsoever. It's an amazing thing. Your goodness can't win God's love. Your badness can't lose God's love. All you can do, though, is resist God's love. It is a fact. And so he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" What a tremendous question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In fact, that is so important to him. Notice verse 39 when he says, "Nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Not sin, not adultery, not murder, not denying, not anything. In fact, he's going to say it's way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that because of the greatness of God's love for us. Nothing can separate it. This might be the very best message in the entire Word of God. He doesn't say that we have to sort of hang on to God's love so that he'll keep on hanging on to us. He said it doesn't matter. It doesn't say that God's love depends on how much I love him back. He said that won't matter at all. He's going to love you the same way. You don't earn it. You don't maintain it. You don't deserve it, but he loves you perfectly and permanently. It reminds me of the verse that Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. These are extraordinary words. And the reason Paul writes them is he knows us. Paul knows what we're like. Be honest. Are you skeptical of love? You might be. Lots of people are. Why? People stop loving. You might have people in your life that stop loving you. Happens every day. I mean, people take and they write their marriage vows on, you know, vanishing ink. It's gone. You find that. Friends walk away. Your children become irreconcilable. We know on the human level that no matter what people say, how unconditional it is, there's a condition by which they often stop loving us. So we translate that into the kingdom of God and we say, "God, I know you'll stop loving me if..." And Paul says, there is no if. There's nothing like that at all. He said, even the depths of your suffering won't change God's love for you at all. See, he gets it. He knows what we're like. And be honest, If you have really suffered in this life, had the thought ever crossed your mind, God, why don't you love me? Why do I have to suffer like this? Other people aren't suffering like this. Why? Do you not love me as much as you could? Paul says, don't ever get that thought in your mind. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he gives seven things, seven words. He said, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Will any of those things stop us? Absolutely not. The reason Paul picks those seven words is they all describe Paul. See, Paul said, I'm an expert on these. I've been through all these and a lot more. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 and on, we find out about the Apostle Paul that he had five beatings of 39 lashes. The idea was that 40 lashes would kill you. He was beaten five times, 39. Three times he was beaten by rods. He was imprisoned frequently. He uses the word tumult to describe a lot of his life. He did hard labor. He had sleeplessness, dishonor, lies and deceit said about him. He lived in poverty. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked three times. Robbers, persecution. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He had thirst and cold and hunger. In 10 years from the time he wrote these words, the sword takes his life and beheads him. Paul knows what he's talking about. And you want to talk about somebody who understands suffering. Paul knows that. And Paul says, as clearly as he can possibly say it, nothing separated me from the love of Christ. None of this ever separated me at all. He then goes on and he takes the next verse. And he said, just as it is written, he said, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And you wonder, wow, he got an Old Testament verse and just stuck it in there. And it is interesting. Paul said, look, that's if you want a reason why I'm suffering so much, it's because of the cause of Christ. However, Paul is very particular about what verse he uses here. He's quoting Psalm 44, but he doesn't tell you any of the other verses because he doesn't want to. The other verses speak a lot to our weakness. This speaks to the fact of why we may suffer. Hold your place here and go back to Psalm 44 with me for a moment. Psalm 44. And I want you to see the way the people acted then because it's exactly the way you and I are very capable of acting. First three verses sort of give us the setting. The psalmist writes this, oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, he said, with your hand, drove out the nations, and then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, and then you spread them abroad. He said, for by their own sword, they did not possess the land. And he said, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Now, this is kind of funny. They're suffering. They're really getting the daylights beat out of them by a foreign enemy. So they say, hey, God, wait, I have a question. In the days of old, didn't you take care of us? In the days of old, didn't Israel come into the land and you drove all the people out? Didn't you fight for them? Isn't that the way it used to be? Notice, they're suffering and they're wondering, why are we suffering when other people are not? You see, the implication to what our text is simply this. God, it seems to me like you used to love those people, but you don't love us anymore because that's not happening to us at all. Now, pick up verse 22. And in verse 22, it says, but for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what Paul quoted. Just that verse. Paul quotes that verse. We're dying for our faith. But watch what happens after the verse. Paul doesn't quote this part. He says, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Wow. God, are you asleep? You see, shouldn't you do something for us out of your love? Your loving kindness, your hesed, shouldn't you take care of us? Now, let's be honest. If you've really suffered, have you had those thoughts? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? Other people haven't had to go through this. God, is there something about me? You don't love me anymore? Why am I in so much pain? How did I get picked for this? Where are you, by the way? Are you sleeping? It's almost blasphemy what they say. But the whole idea of it is, see, somehow when we are suffering enough, we feel as though God's not loving us. That's what Paul's writing about in Romans 8. He goes, that's never going to be the case. Not ever. Now let's go back to Romans 8. Because after he does this, he then says in verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Wow. That's a great verse. But for some of us, it doesn't help. You see, I read the end of the book. I say this all the time. I did. I read the end. We win. See, that's the great thing about being a Christian. Read the end of the book. We win. Ultimately, we win. Each and every one of us win. You see, that's a tremendous, isn't that a wonderful thing? We're more than conquerors. We win. Yes, I know. But I don't want to win then. I want to win now, right now. This is when I want to win. I want to win today. I want to win tomorrow. That's when I want to win. You see, he says, look, you have to have this perspective. I think you understand this. If this offends you, I'm sorry, the truth does. But barring the coming back of the Lord and the rapture of the church, we're all going to die. Every single one of us, we're dying. Something out there is going to kill all of us. Our bodies are going to die. And you know what? That's okay. You see, that's okay. Because I tell you what won't die, God's love for you and his love for me. That's never going to happen. You see, that's a completely different kind of thing. Paul's going to go into this right now. Verse 38, I am convinced. Don't miss those words. I am convinced. Here's the question for you. Are you? See, Paul says, I'm convinced. My experience with you over all these years, many of you are not. You're just not convinced. Paul says, I am convinced. What? God's love matters. You see, he's always loved me, he always will. I get that. I'm convinced of it. Then Paul breaks down into five different comparisons. If you go back to, some of you had English grammar, most of you won't remember. These are called merisms. A merism is when you take extreme things and you go from this to this, and it implies everything in between. That's what he's going to do. He's going to do five merisms. To cover, you know what he wants to cover in these? Everything. When he's done, there's not a hypothetical situation you can insert and say, wait, I have a question. What about this? God loves you. He always has and he always will. We know merisms. If I'm going to say someone's an expert on a subject, I say he knows this subject from A to what? To Z. And you know that I know that he knows the subject. There are merisms in Scripture. Take the psalmist said, God will forgive our sins and place them as far as the east is from. Yeah, how far is that? You see, how far is the east from the west? You see, that's a merism. It means those are the conditions. There are no conditions. It covers everything. So he's going to do five merisms here. Here's the first one. He said, God is going to love you. He said, no matter what. Nothing can change that, not the crisis of death nor the calamities of life. The first thing he said, I am convinced that neither death nor life. Now stop and think about that for a moment. I am convinced, he said, that death and life. Now tell me all the other things that can occur outside of death and life. That's all you have, right? You have death, you have life. He said, yeah, I'm convinced that nothing in death and nothing in life can change this. I'm convinced this to be true. It's an amazing statement. He understands death. He starts with death. Is there anything worse for us? I think the hardest thing about being a pastor is watching what death does to people. The heartbreak. It's rough. It's no, and especially if somebody dies, from our point of view, out of time. They die young. They die in a tragic way. It's heartbreaking to watch people. Death is an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. It's absolute. It's uncompromising. It's the great and final separator. When someone dies, they're dead. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's hard for us to deal with that. But God says, that doesn't separate my love at all. Not in any way. That's why in scriptures, by the way, it says in a certain thing, you never die. He said, you just sleep. The psalmist said, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. God says, no, death will never separate you and me. Not ever. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He said, far from tearing us away from God, death, he says, ushers us into the full glory of his presence. What we think is the separator actually becomes our uniter. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why I've said over the years, the last day of my life will not be the worst day of my life. The last day of my life will be the best day of my life. Now, hopefully, it'll be hard on some of you, but it won't be on me. You see, that's the whole idea. Death isn't going to separate me from the love of God. See, I'm convinced of that, and that's what Paul says. He also says, and not life. See, he knows there's so many things in life we want to interpret it and say, I don't know if God really loves me. Paul says nothing in life can change that. God's going to love you no matter what. It doesn't matter what the diagnosis is. It doesn't matter the abuse you've suffered. It doesn't matter the crime that was committed against you. It doesn't matter if there was a desertion or you find yourself in despair or you become depressed. That won't matter. God will continue to love you. That's what he says. He will just continue to love you. Just think if you had that as your mindset. Just think if that's how you saw life. Just imagine the peace that you would have. There are no circumstances that can change this at all. There aren't any. Nothing in death and nothing in life. There was a man in the fourth century. His name was John, and he was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He was considered for that whole fourth century the greatest preacher in the world. In fact, he was such a great preacher that when history looked back on him, the Greek word used to describe him was Christosomos. Christosomos. It means golden mouth. He spoke so well. Now, history records him that his name is John Christomas. Now, that's not his last name. That was just a description of him. He was a phenomenal guy. Preached the word of God. He also, by the way, didn't mind taking on the powers to be at all. He would say anything that he believed biblically true about anyone, including the Emperor of Rome. And so he was brought into the Emperor of Rome. This should have scared the bejeebers out of him. It didn't scare him at all. Here's what the emperor said to him. He said to him, I will banish you if you do not give up your faith. John Chrysostom said, you can't banish me. The whole world is my father's house. The emperor said, well, I will put you to death. He said, no, you can't. He said, my life is hid with Christ in God. You really can't kill me. He said, well, then I will take away all your material possessions. He said, no, you can't. My treasure is in heaven along with my heart. He said, I'll drive you away from man, and you'll have no friends left. He said, you can't make me friendless. I have a friend in heaven from whom you can never separate me. He said, I defy all your attempts to silence me. You see, there's nothing you can do to hurt me. God loves me. Now, be honest. Wouldn't you like that to be your view? Wouldn't you like that? That's how I see life. You see, there's nothing that can be done to me out there. God loves me. I'm more than a conqueror, and I win. I don't really, this is bedrock truth to us, how much God loves us. So he says, it can't be the crisis of death, he said, or the calamities of life. He then says, Nor angels, nor principalities. Not in the intervention of angels, nor the intrusion of demons. That word principalities is a word Paul uses in other letters describing the demonic world. Principalities, powers, dominions. He uses the word. What his point is here. Nothing in the physical world, not life and death, can change God's love for me. By the way, nothing in the spiritual world can either. There's nothing an angel can do to change God's love for me. There's nothing a demon can do to change God's love for me. Not at all. He said they have no effect on that kind of thing at all. That invisible world has no effect. Maybe that's why James said for us as believers, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But the whole idea is there's nothing in the spiritual world. You don't have a thing to worry about spiritually. Then he moves on. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. anything in the present or anything in the future. Now, how many things does that cover? See, it covers everything again. Nothing that's going on now and nothing that'll ever go on will ever be able to separate you from the love of Christ. That's his point. I'm convinced of this, he said. This is true. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future will ever be able to change it. Not the cares of the day or the concerns of tomorrow. And we know how hard this is. You know how fast your life can change. You know how the diagnosis can change everything you're thinking immediately. You can also know that your money can come and your money can go. You know that relationships come and relationships go. And when you experience one of those, you're going to be tempted to say, I just don't know if God really loves me. Not only in your world, but the whole world. 24 hours a day now in America, the news bombards you with the whole world. It's astounding. I think we were better off without it. The whole point of it is, all they're trying to tell you is, oh man, there's terrorists out there. The world economy is all... Look, let me say this part about it. There's nothing new under the sun. It's no different. Last night I was up in my study, and as I was studying, there was a documentary on. It was about Eisenhower. So I ended up watching it. I thought it was pretty good. About the 1950s and why Ike ran and all that. And then they showed when he was president how totally terrified the people in the United States were because of the atomic bomb in the Soviet Union. And Eisenhower himself said, we are in a precarious spot. He even let the Russians know. He said, we have the capacity to kill all life in the Northern Hemisphere just between our two countries. Now, when you think of something like terrorism today, the damage they do is small. But think of what the Soviet Union could have done in the 1950s. But they didn't. But my point is this, it's always been like this. The world has never been a good place. It's not like, oh boy, I wish it, you know. That's the whole problem with the idea of the good old days. They are old days, but they're probably not as good as you think, to say the least. Now, so he says nothing in the present or nothing to come. He then says, I'll skip powers, I'll come back to it, nor height nor depth. Now, what's he talking about there? I don't know. Is he physically talking or spiritually talking? I put it this way, not the pinnacle of heaven or the pit of hell. Nothing about that is going to change anything. You think of the high points of your life, though. When were the high points of your life? When someone said, I will marry you? That's got to be a high point in your life. You see, that'd be a high point. You could have, I will marry you, or you got the job. Oh, that's a great high point. Maybe for some of you, you just inherited. You know, when you heard those words, you thought, hey, this is going to be great. What are the low points in life? Sorry to tell you this, but it looks malignant. I don't want to be in this marriage anymore. I'm leaving. Or the boss says to you, I'm sorry to tell you this, but we're downsizing. High points, low parts. He said, look, it won't matter. Those kind of things will have no effect on your life. You see, he just keeps beating this over and over and over again. Nothing you can imagine goes outside of this category. And then he says, power, in verse 37, and he said, or any other created thing. Not anything mighty or anything made. No power. No one has the power to take God's love away from you. No one. Nothing has the power. Not in the physical universe, not in the spiritual reality. Nothing has that power. No created thing. Ironically, I actually preached this many, many years ago, and a fellow said to me afterwards, but it doesn't say you. And I just remember saying, are you a created thing? Oh, yeah, I guess so. It also says life. Are you alive or dead? Oh, I guess I'm alive. Well, I guess it counts on you then, right? This includes you. What's Paul's point? Do you have any idea how much God loves you? You see, because God loves you, for God so loved the world, he sent the Son. You see, for Christ loved you so much, he endured the cross. You see, he loves you so much now, he intercedes on your behalf as our high priest. This is the love of God in our lives. This is the message that's often missing. We talk so much about serving God, but not so much about just receiving God's love. It's unconditional. It's overwhelming. It's infinite. And Paul says, I am convinced, absolutely convinced. God's love is not only constant and unfailing, it is triumphant. We are more than conquerors. By the way, that word is hyper nikao. And the reason I say that is simply because there's no English equivalent. That's why it says more than conquers in some translations, overwhelmingly conquer in other translations. Literally what it says and what he is saying right there is simply this. He is saying to us that this is beyond conquering. The whole idea there, hyper, means beyond. It is beyond conquering. That's the absolute truth. It's beyond conquering. We're beyond that. He said, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him. See, this could lift our spirits. God's love prevails in our lives, no matter what it looks like, no matter what's going on. Sometimes, by the way, his love prevails in our lives and we can see it. Sometimes we can't. In World War II, Benito Mussolini became dictator of Italy as a fascist. And he was a guy kind of full of himself, and he needed somebody to be able to fight. And so he thought the best people to attack would, of course, be the Ethiopians. And so he attacks Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopians had spears, and he had tanks. So Benito won a wonderful victory for Italy over the Ethiopians. And when he first got in, as soon as he got there and occupied the country, he made all the missionaries leave Ethiopia immediately. And then he began to oppress the people just terribly. Their life went from bad to much, much, much worse. And on the surface, this looks terrible. But as the war went on and eventually ended, the people in Italy, by the way, remember, killed Mussolini. And the Axis powers lost the war to the Allied powers. And so as soon as the war had ended, the missionaries went right back into the land as quickly as they could get there, hoping to find someone there that would believe. Well, when they got there, they found out that the church was flourishing in a way that it had never flourished before. In fact, the United Presbyterian Mission, when they left under their jurisdiction, they had 60 believers in Ethiopia. When they got back after the war, there were 30 churches and 1,600 believers. More than conquerors. You see, sometimes we see God prevail against the circumstances that we think, even in this life, but we are more than conquerors. God's love matters. The question is simple. Are you convinced of it? Does it frame your life? Does it change you? Or do you think maybe you did something so bad, like David or Peter, that God couldn't love you? Or that your life is so bad that God couldn't possibly love you and allow these things to be still in your life? It's not the case. I want to close with the words of David Jeremiah. He said, "Nothing is meaningless in the world of the believer. Everything has a purpose. And in a world ruled by a loving God, the purpose is always to use every encounter to shape us into the perfect image of our Lord. Every difficulty will be turned in our favor and help us to become perfect and complete and lack nothing." Or in Paul's words, to become more than conquerors. In other words, God's love matters. Are you convinced? Let's pray. Father, I think it's tragic to know that there are believers on this earth that aren't convinced of how much you love them. That they look at the circumstances of their life and say, "You couldn't love me and have me go through these difficult circumstances." Or they look at the sins of their past and say, "You couldn't love me because of what I've done." But Father, Paul makes it abundantly clear that you love us, an unquenchable love, a love that will persist through any and all circumstances, a love that carries us from this life to the next, a love immune to the circumstances or to the spiritual realities of life. Father, when we possess this kind of love and we have confidence in it, it gives us a peace and an assurance that no matter what goes on in our lives, we are confident of your love. I pray especially for anyone here today that doesn't realize how much God loves them. I pray that these words challenge their thinking and prick their conscience and are absorbed into their heart so that they can experience what Paul calls the peace beyond all understanding. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. In Jesus' name, amen.